alike. Some songs just kind of put a pep in your step, as it were, except we're not really stepping, I suppose, but a pep, you know, a pep in our worship, at least. They're pepper-uppers. They're intended to be, and I think that those songs have a real purpose for us. I'm not saying the content isn't important, because it's very important, but sometimes the content is about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Brighter the way grows every day, walking the heavenly way. I'm going to put a bit of a pin in that balloon this morning and try to talk a little bit about the flip side to that. There are going to be times in your life when the way does not appear to be growing brighter every day. In fact, it appears to be growing darker every day. And I think that when we sing this song, we appreciate the point that the closer we get to heaven, the more excited we get to be about being in heaven. That's the way it ought to be anyway. It ought to be that the longer we spend our lives in service to Jesus Christ, the more like Jesus we get, the more our light is shining in the community, the more our aura, as it were, will grow. I think there's numerous ways we can take that hymn and get a good point out of it. But it may be that simply singing a song does not change our entire outlook on life when we happen to be in a relatively dark place. And I want to talk about hardship a little bit. And I asked for us to read from Exodus chapter 5. We're not going to talk about Moses or Pharaoh or any of the rest of that, but I found that to be a compelling story with regard to the topic of the discussion here today. For those who may have missed it or don't know the story, when Moses returned back to Egypt to lead his people into freedom and out of bondage, Pharaoh was not inclined to allow that to happen. And the first thing that Moses asked was to allow the people to go off into the wilderness to pray for a certain period of time, and Pharaoh was not inclined to let them do that. Maybe just because he wanted to keep nationalism down. Maybe he just wanted to stick a thumb in Moses' eye. Maybe he thought that they'd go out in the wilderness and never come back. But at any rate, he said, no, we're not going to do that. And in fact, since you seem to have so much time on your hands, we'll let you gather your own straw for all your brick making. Now, I'm told, and I don't know how legitimate this is. Sometimes you hear these stories and they're just kind of made up. But I've heard stories, at least, that in the pyramids, there are different levels of brick. That at the bottom of the pyramid, there is standard clay brick with a certain amount of straw mixed in there to tie it all together. And as you get higher up, that the straw comes to have less and less quality to it. It's stubble, basically, instead of standard straw. And then later on, the bricks don't have any straw at all. I don't know if that's true or not. It makes for a good story. And it certainly fits with the Bible narrative if it is true that the Israelites were asked to go gather their own straw. And apparently there wasn't hardly any straw to be found. Before too long, they were just trying to figure out some kind of binding agent anywhere, digging stuff out of the ground to tie these bricks together. And they were not allowed to make any fewer bricks. And when word came back to Moses and to the people, that this was the case, that the taskmasters of Egypt were not lessening the quota, but were in very much making the circumstances worse, they started to question whether this Moses fellow really knew what he was talking about. And it's one of those situations where things have to get worse before they get better. And for those of you who may be too young to appreciate this, let me tell you something. This is pretty much the way that it works in life. And regardless of whether you're talking about cleaning your room, whether you're talking about doing a budget, whether you're talking about building a football team, whatever it happens to be, lots of times to build something good, you've got to make a bigger mess than you had in the first place. And that's the way it is with our spiritual construction project. That sometimes in our efforts to build the kind of life that God wants us to have, for us to put ourselves in this position that we sing about, this happy and hopeful type position, where we're going to be at peace with ourselves and at peace with our brethren and at peace with God and full of hope of heaven. This marvelous life the preacher tells us about. Before we get there, Our life not only gets worse, it gets considerably worse. And we wonder how in the world it can be this way. I'm putting my life on the right course, and my life gets worse instead of getting better. Why is that the case? Well, I'm not sure I can give you an all-inclusive answer, other than to say this. When you put yourself on the path that God wants you to be on, you're on the right path. It may not look like the right path in the short term. It may look like a big mess. It may be a real mess. But doing God's things in God's ways is always the right idea. Briefly, I'd like to give you a few examples of how things get worse before they get better. Appointing elders, for instance. I don't know. The church here went through a relatively peaceful process appointing elders 4 years ago. And I've been through processes that were not that calm. And I've heard about processes that were much, much worse. In fact, that you wonder why we started down this road in the first place. Because it's bringing out every little bad element of the church. Everybody's set at odds against one another. And there are various reasons for that, which we don't care to get into. But one reason is that you may have a Diotrephes in the church. And the Diotrephes of the church, as he's described in 3 John verses 9 and 10, he loves to have preeminence. He loves to be in charge. And if elders are appointed, he's not going to be one of them, and he knows that. And so he's not going to be in charge, and he knows that. So he's going to throw a wrench in the works. He's going to try to disrupt this proceeding. And before too long, you got blood on the carpet. Figuratively speaking, hopefully. I've never seen literal blood on the carpet. But started to wonder sometimes if it might get to that stage. People of God, brethren, who love the Lord, who claim to love the Lord, and certainly claim to love their brethren, how can it be this way? Well, hopefully, you love the Lord enough, and you love the truth enough to get through these hard patches, and eventually get to a scriptural organization for the church, and then, once the elders are in place, now you can go about doing God's work in God's way. It'll be a lot easier on everybody involved, even though in the short term, it was extraordinarily ugly. Opening communication lines. We talk about apples of gold and settings of silver in Proverbs 25, verse 11, and in other passages. We talk about how wonderful it is that a good word spoken in the right place is so wonderful. And I have a rift with my brother in Christ, and I need to say something, but I don't know what to say. And I'm afraid I'm going to say something that's bad. And so I don't say anything. And finally I decide, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and say something. And I hope it goes well. And you say something, and sure enough, it blows up in your face. And it's just so ugly. And the person takes it exactly the wrong way, just like you were afraid they would. And now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to do the best we can, is what we're going to do. We know that if you allow a situation to go unaddressed, it's not going to change itself. Maybe the first step is going to go horribly badly, but it's going to give an opportunity for a second step and a third step after that. Maybe things will get worse between you and your brother in the short term. In fact, for the first 5 minutes, I'll pretty much guarantee it's going to get worse. But in the long term, it's the right thing to do. And if we do it with the right spirit, and if this person is truly a godly person, eventually they'll take it in the right spirit as well. Prayers. Another example. Most of us have probably at some point in our life said, you know what, my prayer life is awful. I don't pray very good prayers. I don't pray very often. I need to do better at this. I'm going to make a plan to pray better, which is great. And if you haven't done that recently, I encourage you to do exactly that. But I will tell you what you may very well find. If you are in the habit, and I'm talking here primarily or largely anyway to the heads of households, if you have a household like me, where you have the wife and you have the daughters, you know, public prayers is pretty much the house show. You know, I lead all the public prayers, and they can get kind of rote, they can get kind of monotone, they can get kind of predictable. And you say, you know, I want to have a good prayer life, a solid prayer life. And if you're in the habit of leading one prayer a day, 7 days a week, and every time it sounds almost exactly the same, and suddenly you put yourself in a position where you're going to lead your family in prayers at Bible studies or lead prayers as before you go off to work or whatever, those prayers are getting even worse than the mealtime prayers. They're going to be horrible because you realize how bad your prayers are, how thoughtless your prayers are, how in a rut you are. And it can be more discouraging than it was before you were bemoaning your prayer life. But what you do is you muster through. No, this isn't the best prayer that I've ever offered. This is not the best prayer that they've ever heard. But it's a prayer, and it's a step in the right direction. And tomorrow I'll do a better job. And the day after that, I'll do a better job than that. And we'll continue to improve. We muster through. We push through these difficult times. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 and following about how we don't pray these rote prayers, these vain repetitions, he says. And then he gives us an example of a prayer that ironically has been turned into a vain repetition. I feel that's kind of ironic in a sad sort of way. But nevertheless, he says, keep your prayers simple. Don't get too fancy about it. Pray for these things. Give praise to God. Place your hope in Him. Forgive your brother. Yeah, that'll be okay. You can do this. And if the Lord can teach these 12 renegades how to pray, then surely He can teach us as well. So let's not give up hope on ourselves. Let's commit ourselves to building and use the bricks that God gives us, such as they are. And maybe you're a 5-brick person, maybe you're a 2-brick person, maybe you're a 1-brick person, to borrow from the language of the parable we discussed earlier. But use whatever you have to build something in yourself that you know God wants you to build. And if it doesn't go all that well at first, that's okay. Push through it. Continue to do what God has required you to do. We'll start with patience because we're going to need the patience for the rest of it. So we might as well start with patience. Building patience in your life. How many times have we heard somebody, God give me patience and get on with it. We're very impatient about acquiring our patience. If there's a pill that we could take that would give us patience, we would all take the pill. Well, it doesn't work that way. And it's kind of ironic that we have to be patient in our efforts to acquire patience. That may seem paradoxical. Nevertheless, we continue to do what God wants us to do. We are patient with ourselves, and we're patient with Him. And we realize that God may be accomplishing something in us by asking us to do these things that we're not necessarily comfortable with. In James chapter 1, James tells us something that, and you've read this 100 times, I'm sure, and this will make 101, and it doesn't make any more logical sense now than it did the first time. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you endure various trials." Well, you lost me there already. Joy, trials. I don't put those two words together very often. Well, James did, by inspiration. So God wants them together, so there must be some kind of plan here. So let's muster through here and see if we can find God's message. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or patience, "and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It may be that the trial that you are enduring is kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's not so much that God is trying to accomplish something tangible. It may be that God is simply working in you something that will give you the patience that you need and that you lack. The fact that we struggle in these trials is a demonstration that we lack patience. And if I were to ask for a show of hands here, who's got the patience problem lit? Who's got all the patience they're ever going to need? I suspect probably I'd get about that many hands. I'm not going to ask you that. My hand wouldn't be up. I need patience. And so in a weird sort of way, God says, I need trials. Now, that doesn't mean I have to want trials or seek them out. But it does mean that at least in a sense, I can find joy in those trials because there is something that God knows that I lack, and God is going to give that to me. I won't necessarily like the road that I have to take to get there. It wouldn't have been the road of my choosing. But if it's the roads of God's choosing, I can accept that. And I can rejoice in the fact that God is going to accomplish something in me that He wants.
And I can have confidence that no matter what comes, no matter what kind of trial it may be, if I will keep my eye on Jesus, if I will keep my faith, if I will have confidence in His plan for my life, that at the end of this trial, I will be a better person. I will be a more patient person. I will have accomplished something in my life, and maybe even in the life of somebody else, that will glorify God. And ultimately, that's what we're all about, right? Is it your ambition to live as calm and peaceable and happy a life as possible, free from all care and worry and fret and fear and all the rest? Is that your ambition? Or is your ambition to glorify God as much as you possibly can? That's kind of a loaded question, right? I'd really like the first one. But I know the right answer is number two. I know it is, because I've heard this guy preach before. The right answer is number two. Well, the right answer is number two. And it may be that glorifying God is not compatible in a particular situation with your happiness, your short-term happiness. But if our short-term happiness is not the goal, then we can still find our joy, even while we're making bricks without straw. The more trials that we face, the more severe those trials happen to be, the more patience we will acquire. And that's good, right? How much patience do you want? You want a little patience or a lot of patience? I want a lot of patience. Well, I'll give you, before you answer that question, if you want a lot of patience, how many trials do you think you're going to have to go through? If the trials give you the patience, and see where I'm going with this, right? If you need a lot of patience, you're probably going to have to go through a lot of trials. But that's okay. In fact, Jesus says it's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. It's a sign that we are on the right track when we're going through these trials. At the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse number 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now the rejoicing that's going on here is not the same kind of rejoicing that you get when you have a bouncing little baby, or when you get a raise on the job, or your wife cooks you your favorite meal. That's not the same kind of happiness, not the same kind of rejoicing here. This sort of persecution is not intended to put grins on your face. But it does create joy, because we know that we are in elite company. We are the ones that the devil is really, really mad at. We're the ones the devil is determined to bring down. And he's using all his little henchmen out there to accomplish his will. If you want to look at it that way, it's kind of cool that we would be worth the devil's time like that. And if we're worth that much more of his time, that much more of his energy, then we can just make sure it just works that much more patience in us, works that much more of God's will in us, and hardens our resolve to do what God wants us to do, rather than weakening it. Closely allied to the idea of patience is faith. Faith is a process. There is a sense in which there is one faith. We know that because Paul told us there's one faith. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude told us that. So there is a very real sense in which you either have faith or you don't have faith. You're either a partaker in the faith or you're not a partaker in the faith. But there is also a very real sense in which that faith grows or weakens in the heart of the believer. And our job is to make sure that it grows, that we become stronger and stronger in our belief, more and more confident in the life that we've chosen for ourselves, that God has chosen for us. We have confidence because of our faith that in the hands of God, this is going to work out okay. Now, the people of God, back in Moses' day, lacked that faith in God. They lacked that faith in Moses. And to a certain degree, we understand that. Moses had been absent for 40 years. He wasn't necessarily a national figure or national leader even then. And the God that Moses was proclaiming, remember back in chapter 3 in Exodus when God told him, "Go tell my people about me," Moses said, "They're not going to know what God I'm talking about." That's so as far as they have become removed from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we don't have that excuse. We have God's word in our hands. Many, if not most of us, have grown up our entire lives to one degree or another, studying God's word, knowing what God's will is for us and for our lives. We should understand the work of God and how it is working in us. And we should have faith that he will accomplish his will. Not necessarily our will, but that he will accomplish his will. James writes to us in the last chapter of his book, in chapter 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren," kind of following along with the thought that we had before, "until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you may yourselves not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." We know how this works. We read the Job story. We read the Elijah story. We read the Moses story. We read the stories of all these great ones in the past who had to endure adversity, sometimes tremendous adversity. And in the short term, it didn't look like it was going to work out. But the farmer knows that after the spring rains come, you get the long dry months, and then you get more rain there toward the end. Now, James apparently didn't live in Florida. It doesn't work that way in Florida. It works that way in Texas, if you're lucky. But he's saying here that the farmer has to wait. He doesn't have any control over this. But he trusts in God. And he believes that God is going to provide not only in the short term, but also in the long term. And if it goes a while until the long term comes, that's okay. We're still in the hand of God. We still believe. We still have faith. Just as he's blessed Job, just as he's blessed all the rest of these great worthies of the Old Testament and New Testament, just as he's blessed our friends and neighbors, he will bless us as well. But he will bless us when and how he pleases. Having faith in God is not the same thing as believing God's going to give you exactly what you want, when you want it. If you have that kind of faith, you're going to be discouraged very quickly. Because adversity, as we've already noticed, is part of the process. Sometimes you don't get what you want specifically because God doesn't want you to have what you want. We may or may not understand that fully at any given time, or think that we understand. But if we have faith, we don't have to understand. If we have faith, all we have to do is believe that God is watching over us and caring for us and giving us the things that he sees we need in the short term and that he will ultimately provide for us in the long term. What we need to do is do what the Hebrew writer alludes to in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. We'll back up to verse number 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," and we read about the cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 lots of times, "so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Again, tying back to the idea of patience. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Keeping the big picture in mind. My efforts at lawn mowing have become topic for a lot of conversations in my bulletin articles here. I keep thinking I'm going to write an article about this, and I'll just ruin it. I'll go ahead and give it to you here in this context. I really like nice, long, straight rows. I'm kind of obsessed with it. And my front yard kind of lends itself to this. The backyard, not quite so much. Got some trees back there. But in the front, more or less, I've got a pretty straight shot across and then across and then across. Or if I want to go this way, I can get the straight rows this way too. And I really like those rows to be nice and straight. And I found something. That if I will look at the fence post on the far end of the yard, and I'll walk toward the fence post, I'll cut a pretty straight line. If I look at
the individual grass blades and make sure that it lines up exactly right, and make sure that I catch this little thing over here that I might have missed before, there's a weed that kind of bends over a little bit, maybe I need to get that one. If I obsess over the short term, the small picture, I turn around and look back and, oh man, what a mess. I didn't mow a straight line because I wasn't focused on the big picture. I was focused on the small picture. If we'll focus on Jesus, instead of focusing on the minutiae of life, and I'm not suggesting you ignore the minutiae any more than you ignore the little picture when you're cutting your grass. But if primarily what you're doing is you're going from here to there, I'm going to focus on Jesus. Where is he? He's there. Okay, how do I get there? I walk in this path. If you will do that, you're not going to go too far wrong. Because Jesus is fixed. And so we fix our eyes on him. And the more we expose ourselves to Jesus, the more we commit ourselves to him, the easier it's going to be to endure these difficult times. You know, lots of times we refer to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, that's great. Well, if that's where faith comes from, I always ask, where do you think strong faith comes from? Where do you think lots of faith comes from? Doesn't it stand to reason it comes from the same place? Just more of it? And how strong do you want your faith to be? Faith is your connection to God. Faith is what keeps you from falling into the abyss. If you were dangling off the cliff, tied to safety with a rope, how strong would your rope want to be? You want to have one of those good enough ropes? You want to get the bargain basement rope? Kmart type rope, you know? Almost as good and half the price? Is that the kind of rope you want? Or do you want the strongest rope you can possibly manage to find? Well, our faith is what connects us to Jesus. And so therefore, we need to get as much of it as we can so that we can stay anchored to him, so that we can stay faithful to him. And the more we do that, the stronger our faith is going to get. Hope goes along with this also. Hope is tricky. In a sense, of course, we hope for things in this life. Even in Jesus, we hope for things in this life. But most of the time, when we're talking about building hope in a spiritual context, we're talking about heaven. And increasing our anticipation, not just some kind of pie in the sky by and by vision, but a real expectation, an anticipation of a life after this life is over that is greater than this life, that is eternal, that is in fellowship with God and of all the people who have been faithful to God over the ages. That's what we want. That's what we hope for. And there are times in this life when getting to that hope seems, if not impossible, at least highly unreasonable. Surely, it would be okay for me to not worry about heaven so much right now. I'm not giving up on heaven, mind you. But I've got a lot of stuff on my plate right now. I've got school, I've got work, I've got kids, I've got grandkids, I've got mortgage, I've got health. I've got, you know, all these things are weighing on me right now. Some combination of the, or all the above maybe. My life is just so fraught with hardship and pain and immediate problems that I need to kind of put hope on the back burner. Hope is for the future. I'm living right now. I need to deal with right now. I would suggest to you that in those moments, that is when you need hope the most. That is not when you put your hope aside. That is when you double down on hope. Because those should be the moments when we realize how much we need hope. I refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1 and following. For if we know that the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, that's this body, and things of this body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Okay, you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that your physical body, and I would extend that metaphor to refer to the things of the body, your life is painful. To a certain degree, it's supposed to be painful. There are going to be hardships, and we groan under the burden. But we do not groan in despair, as so many people out there in the world do. We do not quit on everything. We quit on expecting perfection, ideal existence here in the flesh. And we yearn for something better. And we have confidence that we're going to get something better. That there is going to come a time in some point in the future when we are going to be unclothed with physical things and we are going to be clothed with eternal things. This body will be exchanged for a different body. This life will be exchanged for a different life. This fellowship, as wonderful it is, will be exchanged for a much grander fellowship. The things that we enjoy in this life are going to be more than met by the joys of heaven. And it should be the case, at least, that in these hardships, as we're struggling, trying to find straw to put these bricks together, our entire life has fallen apart, and we just do not have the tools to deal with it. These are the moments when we crave God the most. These are the moments that build our hope the most. If we truly believe in our salvation, if we truly believe we are right with God, then this hope that He gives us will abide in us and will grow in us. Romans chapter 5. And we'll close with this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. As wonderful as it is here, as wonderful as it is being a child of God in the flesh, on planet Earth, we are exulting in the hope of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations while we wait for the hope, he says. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. This is going to sound familiar. We talked about some of this already. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's Word, the Holy Spirit, revealed God's Word, which tells us that the Spirit, as wonderful as it is, guiding us through this life, is only ultimately the earnest of our inheritance, as Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 1. The promise of something greater. And I don't want to diminish the power or the importance of God's Word in the slightest. But we do emphasize what he's saying here. That he has given us this Spirit, not just so that we will know how to conduct ourselves in this life, but also, and more importantly, to give us hope. That if we do, in fact, conduct ourselves this way in this life, then we're going to get something better. The confidence that we have, that we serve a real and a living God who loves us, who guides us, who protects us, who blesses us, and who, if we serve Him in this life, ultimately will reward us. If your hope is flagging, I suggest to you that you haven't imbibed enough of the Spirit. So, imbibe. Read some more. Devote yourself to Him, to His things, to His Word. Especially when it looks like you don't have time or energy to do it. When it looks like you absolutely have your hands full and you just cannot spare an extra 5 minutes to commune with God. Find those 5 minutes. Find 10. Find as much as you can, because those are the moments when you're going to be weak. Those are the moments that you need the Lord the most. We all want to quit when things get tough. We all want to give up faith when it seems like God's plan is not working for us. But be like Israel. They fought through this. We didn't tell the rest of the story, but most of you know it. They wound up committing to Moses. The power that God was working in Moses made it impossible to ignore, although they tried their best sometimes to ignore it. And ultimately, God did lead them out of bondage into freedom, into the promised land, as he had told them he would, as he promised he would. God is faithful to his promises. He will be faithful to his promises to us as well. If we will persevere, keep building those bricks, keep building that life, keep committing yourself to God and to God's things. If in any way we can help you with that, if we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly, if we can hear a confession of fault and ask, hear you ask for help and ask for prayers, support in your walk if perhaps you've been struggling, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, that's what we want to do, including helping you into the water of baptism if you haven't done that already. Have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ in the way that has been prescribed in God's Word. If in any way we can help you in any of these spiritual regards, please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.